book of Judges, of course, historically set between the time of Joshua and then the time of Samuel and the time of the kings, right? An introduction of that era of Israel's history, the beginning of the time of the kings. The book of Judges, if you're interested, occupies roughly 400 years of Israel's history. It's funny, right? You can read, I mean, if you want, you could probably read it in an hour or two, whatever it might take you to read it. Like, yeah, you know, a couple of years, maybe about 400 years of their history occupied at this time. Interestingly enough, and if you're already there in the book of Judges, you can flip over to the next book, the book of Ruth. We're not going to get into this at all, but just a note. There in the book of Ruth, you find Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So that kind of time frame, Ruth is tucked into this book, essentially, or that time frame. And then, of course, again, as you get past the time of the judges, out of that time, you get to Samuel. And Samuel, of course, not only the first prophet of Israel, but he's also the last judge. He's the last judge, and he would usher in the time of the kings. And that's for our, you know, our men's study once a month on Saturdays. We're studying through 1 Samuel, and that's a fascinating time as well. But it's also worth the mention concerning the book of Judges. The judges of Israel maybe aren't what we think when we think of judges. And, you know, even we'll have it next week, you know, but like a gavel, the slide that we'll have for the, you know, here's the case, bring the cases before me and I'll make a ruling on it. It's not really that. Essentially, the judges formed or fulfilled, I should say, two main roles, two main functions. That would be number one, the deliverer. It was the man or woman that God used in that time, in their day, to deliver the nation. And then upon that deliverance, what followed? Guidance. As these men and women would guide the nation and would provide guidance and leadership. And we'll meet a few of these characters this evening. The hope would be that we're going to cover chapters 1, 2, and 3. I know, you can laugh. We'll see what we can do. But what we're going to find is a little bit of some recap. It's going to give some details right after Joshua's death. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, and we're going to look at that. And we're also going to find details relating to just before Joshua's death. Like, wait, it opens with what happened after he died, and we're going to go back and, yeah, we're going to revisit. That's just how the layout of the book is formed for us. So again, some recap and some names are going to be familiar, and then we're going to move into a whole new generation. We're going to see that quickly. And even just, it's worth the moment here to pause and kind of reflect on kind of the three main generations up to this point related to Joshua. You had the generation under Moses, right, that exodused Egypt. And that whole generation, what happened to them? Died in the wilderness. The next generation would be the next generation that came in with Joshua, entered the land, conquered the land, and they were dwelling there and establishing the boundaries and that kind of thing. And then this generation is going to pass, and there will be this next generation to follow. And that's of some consequence. Hopefully it'll make sense. And you'll just, it's worth the mention just in thinking generationally. Who's who? So again, book of Judges. I want to say Joshua. We're touching on Joshua. But the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, asked Yahweh, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord, verse 2, said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." And so, verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Is this actually Simeon and Judah, the brothers? No, of course not. These are the tribes of Judah and Simeon. I'm pausing here because there's so many little details in the book of Judges. So many little things that are worth our attention. I'm just going to say it's a great little side note here. I want to quickly just mention this in verses 1 through 3. This would really be worthy of a sermon unto itself. But you find this a handful of times. It's at least four times in the Old Testament. Judah goes first. Happens again in chapter 20 of the book of Judges. It happened all the way back in Numbers chapter 2. It happened in Numbers chapter 10 that Judah, at that point in the book of Numbers, they broke camp first. And it was time to get up and go. Judah broke camp first. And is that significant? Well, maybe because it's repeated. But it's likely repeated because, or it's likely significant because Judah, of course, is the tribe of, or that would bring forth Jesus, Messiah. So that's significant. So you don't want to get too hung up on anything that happens with Judah, but it's significant. And of course, it's also probably significant because in Genesis 29, as Leah bore several sons, when she had Judah, she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And so is it significant that Judah goes first? What does the name Judah mean? It means praise. Praise goes first. Significant? Again, perhaps. The book of Numbers, as they would break camp, praise would go first. We're venturing off into this new exciting chapter in life, and what's going to happen next? We're all leaving and we're going to this, and what's praise goes first. And here in context of the book of Judges, even just the initial context of the introduction, they're about to go to battle. Well, who goes first? Praise. Well, no. We're going to fight. Praise goes first. See, we often think of praise as something that happens after, right? It's something that happens that we would give in response to what God has done. Well, God did this for me. He made the way for this. And as we broke camp and we moved to this new area, well, we want to give Him thanks for our arrival there safely and that kind of thing. Or this battle came up, whatever this difficulty in life, this big challenge was in life, and now there's victory. And so now, after the victory, I'm going to give God the praise. But I wonder if it's significance in terms of faith and trust that we would say, no, God will make a way. No, God will bring victory. The battle hasn't even been fought yet. But faith and trust would be saying, He will show Himself strong, and I'm going to start from the premise of praise. Just to be in His presence, confident in who He is. I mean, even if things just kind of are shambles, what difference does it make? Yet I will praise Him. That probably reminds you, it reminds me of one of the characters in the Scriptures that just went through it. Job, right? Though he slay me, yet I will trust Him. And there's this praise, this constancy of it. It's Paul and Silas in prison, and they praised Him before they were delivered. Start with praise. Just be enveloped with praise. So verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found, verse 5, Adonai Bezek, or Bezek, in Bezek. So he names himself Adonai, or Lord, the Lord of Bezek. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then, verse 6, Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Okay, first of all, this guy's Adonai there is actually the word that you're familiar with this word, Lord, Adonai. Anytime you see a capital L, small O-R-D, that is Adonai. He's our Lord, or literally our Master. All caps, so did we just see that a moment ago? Verse 1, they asked the Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh, right? So Adonai, or Master, is Lord. So this guy's name is the Lord of Bezek, and Bezek actually means lightning. He's the Lord of lightning. This guy's got some kind of confidence in himself. Interesting, we read verse 6, and that's rough, right?
just cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Like, this is the nation of Israel. What a happy people. Like, it seems harsh, right? Seems unnecessary. Do you all read that and think, are we supposed to? No, you're not supposed to do that to people. But is this cruel even? Again, as with so many things in the Scriptures, keep reading. Because we get Adonai Bezek's opinion. His opinion. Verse 7. And Adonai Bezek, this is the guy, he just had his thumbs and big toes removed. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Like, these guys are monsters to do this. I don't know if Adonai Bezek had a smile on his face, but it's almost like, yep, it all caught up to me. I had conquered 70 other kings, and I mercifully let them just live in my house and eat the scraps and just the humiliation of that. But, yep, God has caught up and repaid me for this. Well, why would he do this, and why did they do this to him? It's obviously a just thing, and he recognizes it for the justice that it is. But thumbs and big toes, you lose those, you lose balance, and you lose control, just like that. If you have no thumb or thumbs, let's just say it, fairly useless in battle. If you cannot, especially in that day and age, you cannot hold a weapon, you're useless for battle. And he recognized that, and that's what he did. So the Lord, he recognized, repaid him for that. Keep reading. That always helps. Verse 8, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron, or at Hebron. The name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath or Kiryath Sefer. And then verse 12, Caleb said, and again we're going to get some recap here, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as his wife. And now it happened when she came to him, to Caleb, that she urged him to ask her father for field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So, verse 15, she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Again, this is some recap. We saw this in Joshua chapter 15. But it's interesting to me, this is a little bit perhaps, I might be stretching it here a little bit, and I'll be happy to be the first one to say this, I might be stretching it, but it seems to be at least a little bit of a precursor, a little bit of a parallel to some of the themes that we're going to see in this book. And again, what I've already mentioned is what the judges accomplished. What are the main two roles of the judges? They are the, first of all, the ones who bring deliverance, and then secondly, they bring guidance. Okay, what is the land and the upper and lower springs have anything to do with that? Because as we saw in Joshua chapter 15, the land was of little value without water. So may I please have some water so the land will have some value? And really, so too, and this is a great spiritual principle, deliverance or freedom without guidance, it only amounts to so much spiritually, or quite frankly, otherwise. I'm free! But no bearings, no guidance, no direction. What are you going to do with your freedom? I have no idea. I've been delivered, and now what? You can imagine the children of Israel being delivered from Pharaoh, and now what? Whew, we made it across the river, and now what? Would it be nice if someone would guide us, and the Lord was faithful to do that? Anyhow, it's an interesting just kind of parallel and a recap from the book of Joshua. Verse 16 says, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, we're really getting to some history here. They went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwell among the people. And if you're coming on the trip next year, it's amazing to see this. That's all I'm going to say. Sign up for the trip.
Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Tzephath, and they utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza, sounds familiar, right, with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron or Ekron with its territory. And so the Lord was with Judah, verse 19. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. That's an interesting statement. And we're going to come back to this because it's fairly important in my mind. So just really quickly, as we look at the next chunk, really in the conclusion of the chapter here, what we're going to discover is exactly what we see, or we just read there in the last couple of verses, basically 16 through 19. We're going to see what they did. Here's what we conquered. Here's what victories we had. And here's apparently what they could not do or did not do. So back to verse 19, the curious thing for me, how does the verse start? The Lord was with Judah. And would you not think then there's just victory? The Lord's with me, and so, and you'd like to think that, right? The Lord's with me, so there's always victory. Now just pause for a second and consider your own Christian life. The Lord's with me, so, I'm always victorious. Sometimes we're not. Not that we don't have that available to us. Sometimes we just, this is the wrong way to say it, but I think it, you'll understand what I mean. I'm saying it almost in a dramatic way. We don't cash in on what's available to us. We have that victory in Christ Jesus, but sometimes, well, we just don't take advantage of what the Lord has provided for us. It's a curious thing. The Lord is with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. And it tells us why. Because they had chariots of iron. And of course, in that day, iron is substantial. I mean, still today, iron's this substantial thing. And in terms of warfare, that's a big to-do. Except, again, the verse starts with the Lord's with Judah. For us, like, yeah, we'll never get past that. Their technology is way too advanced. It's too much. They're too powerful. We can't stop them. Unless, oh, that's right. The Lord's with us. And what's iron to Him? Nothing. Nonetheless, they could not drive out the inhabitants because they had these weapons and this technology, let's say it that way. I'm going to put this right now into the category of perhaps more information will be necessary. Let's keep reading. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. And again, that sounds familiar, and that's a recap a little bit from the book of Joshua. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. And so, because of that, the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Again, kind of this mini theme here in this little section. Here's what they did, here's what they accomplished, but here's what they did not. Here's what they did not accomplish. There's repercussions to this. The Jebusites dwell there too. These are their enemies. Not just that the enemies still dwell in the land, but dwell, notice that preposition, with. Not near, not in the vicinity, with them. But those are the enemies. Not just their enemies, but the enemies of the Lord. Yeah, well, we couldn't get rid of them here. Those, they're just kind of here with us. And again, boy, the spiritual principles probably come quick here. How's it going in your life if we don't eliminate the enemies that we know have no business dwelling in our lives? Just less victory than we'd like. Continue with this little section here, verse 22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, or Bethel, and the Lord is with them. Bethel? That sounds familiar. That's Genesis chapter 28, isn't it? That's when we first hear about Bethel. And Bethel is when Jacob meets the Lord. And Bethel, of course, means Beth is house of God. And at this point, there's enemies living there. That's an interesting thing. And so they have to reclaim it. Of course, if you remember with Jacob later on in his life, he would recognize, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. But later, do you remember what he realizes? I've met El Bethel, the God of the house of God. It's not just the location.
I mean, I put that in real practical. This is an old cabinet shop. I love our building. It's an old cabinet shop. Well, this is where the Lord, and all the talk about, it's the Lord that does the work. It's far less about the location, but this is significant. It's significant. The reclaiming the house of God. And the Lord, there again, verse 23, was with them. And so, verse 23, the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." That's a very unique kind of please here, right? That's an offer you fairly can't refuse, right? And so he showed them, like, "Yes, I'm happy to oblige." Verse 25, he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz. That's what Bethel had been, and so he renames it that, which is its name to this day. That's an interesting tactic as well, isn't it? Verse 22, the Lord is with them. Lord's with them. What's the battle plan? Verse 24, hey, could you do us a favor? Interesting. Interesting that he's with them and there's different means of victory. Verse 27, here's some information about some of the other tribes. And I hate this. I have to say it. I hate it because it. I think all of this just hits home. My own heart, my own life. I wish it said something like, therefore. Or I wish it even started with then or now. It starts with a contrast. However, here's this great victory. But, albeit, nonetheless, like, this is great. Actually, let's take it to this, though. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or to Anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or, like, this is a long list, or the inhabitants of Ibleam or its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, that's familiar too, and its villages. Why? For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Isn't the Lord with them? Well, the enemy's determined, so I guess we can't do it. Came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute. Okay, that's good, right? And there's another contrast. But they did not completely drive them out. Someone labeled the book of Judges the book of failures. If you're a note taker, you might put that kind of at the top, even before chapter 1 and verse 1. It's the book of failures in so many ways. And it's not that the Lord failed them. It's not that the Lord didn't come to the rescue. It's not that he didn't. And we're going to see he provides deliverance and deliverers, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor, almost on the same line of thinking, verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. And so the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them, again, with them, among them, in the same place as them. Nor did them, this is where you want a contrast. However, these guys had nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. And so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor, it's almost like, say it together. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab, Akhtib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Why? For they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Now it shifts gears, doesn't it? So now it seems that these Amorites are more on the offensive against this tribe of Dan. Why? For they would not allow them to come down to the valley. This is a tough enemy here. Some enemies are, like in verse 24, hey, can you show us the entrance to the city? And other enemies are, no, you're actually not entering here. There's different battles in life, aren't there? There's different battles and different sin and different
obstacles. And these particular enemies did not allow it. And verse 35, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres. And some enemies are certainly determined. In Ajalon or Ayalon and in Sha'alabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Wait, the house of Joseph? That's different than the tribe of Dan. So they're now helping the tribe of Dan, who apparently was not able to deal with this. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah, and upward. So here's the two-word notation that I have for verses 27 to 36. Not great. How'd it go for these other tribes? Not great. Chapter 2. And then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But, however, albeit, right, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, verse 3, I also said, this is the angel of the Lord, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods, their Elohim, shall be a snare to you. And so it was, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And then they called the name of that place Bochim, Bochim, and that means weeping. They called this place weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Notice this, again, kind of the recap. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Pause here for just a second because we're going to cover this. But notice verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So it kind of is backtracking a little bit. And verse 8 is going to tell us again, he died. So it's just giving us some... It's almost like in a movie or something. Meanwhile, like while this is happening, and hey, this happened 2 weeks ago or something. So it's just giving us a little bit of a recap. So back to verses 1 through 6. The angel of the Lord, this would be what we'd call either a theophany or a Christophany more specifically. This would be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And what is one of the key ways, just from the context, that we can know this is the Lord, besides that it says the angel of the Lord, but it's the angel of all caps there, Lord, the angel of Yahweh. Notice the claims that he makes. He claims to have led them out of Egypt. Did an angel do that? No, it was the Lord that did that. Secondly, notice what is said here. He made a covenant with Israel. Did an angel do that? No, the Lord did that. And thirdly, and there's probably more, but he personally called Israel to obedience. They weren't to obey some kind of angelic presence or some angelic message, but the Lord himself. So I'd say anytime you find that kind of statement, angel of the Lord, all caps in the Old Testament, you can make that assumption, but check the context. Is this what's being referenced here? Clearly, it has to be the Lord. And I love that, that the Lord would appear. And it's tough, isn't it? Like, there at the end of verse 2, you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? How do you read this? All we have is the black and white text. There's no tone conveyed. Do I have a... See what the New King James has. I'm looking for an exclamation point in here. I don't see one. Is he saying this in a heartbroken tone? Why have you done this? Is the Lord saying it in anger? Why have you done this? Is he irate? How does the Lord respond to us? It's not disappointment like we let him down in that regard. We're disappointed with us. But I think oftentimes he's disappointed for us because he knows the consequence. And that's why he says, therefore I said, verse 3, I'm not going to drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. He's kind of, I'm giving you guys what you've demanded, essentially. He delivered them. He guided them. He provided for them. And he also provided what else? Like, this is them coming out of Egypt in this next generation. They received the law. They received all this information from Moses. What else did he provide for them? He provided for them expectations. here is how to live. Thus shall you live. We're going to do that. You're not going to do that. No, we're totally going to do that. Wasn't there this big argument in Joshua chapter 24? Serve the Lord your God. We're totally going to. You're not going to serve Him. Like, wait, we said we. You're not going to. We want to serve Him. And they don't. They don't. And the issue here is simple. You guys have really gotten off track, haven't you? And why have you done this? Why have you gotten off track? David Guzik, great Bible teacher and pastor, has this great remark. There is never a good reason for our disobedience. Why have you done this? There's never a good reason for our disobedience. And as always, the issue here is spiritual. The Lord is with them. There should have been, could have been victory all along the way, but it wasn't just that they did not obey. They were in disobedience. And again, as always, further, the heart of the issue of the heart. And these spiritual failings, these sins would be thorns to them. Thorns to them. Does that sound familiar? If you're a note taker, you can jot this down. If you've got good Bible flipping fingers, you can flip back to Numbers 33. Numbers 33 and verse 55, where they are already told this. Numbers 33, 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will harass you in the land where you dwell. No, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to follow the Lord. Okay. Okay, go ahead. I hope that happens. And why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed? And of course, you see there in verse 4 what happens with the people. They're sorrowful. And you have to believe this is genuine sorrow. I mean, it's the angel of the Lord speaking to them. Like, how are you not going to be sorrowful? Why have you done this? This disappointment that's ringing out. But perhaps it's just that. Perhaps it's nothing beyond their emotions. We've got to be so careful with that kind of thing. Well, if I'm emotional, it's definitely spiritual. Maybe. And let's just say that some people are a little bit more emotional than others. You know, like, we were watching my girls are really into like Korean culture. They love it, right? They can't get enough of it. And we were watching this Korean show, and it was really interesting show, and like you have to focus on it because you're reading the subtitles in English, right? And so Leah, who is about the same personality as her dad, he's like, Dad, I can tell you really like that show because you did this. Like, that was a big smile from you. Like, you're really enjoying this. Yeah, it's a good show. It's good. Something that's like my height of emotion. You know, ask Christy sometime when she found out that she was pregnant with Ian. Sweetheart, we're pregnant. I think my emotion was something like, wow, that's amazing, babe. Like, are you excited? I just showed you how excited I really am. Like, I'm thrilled. You know, I can't tell. So some people are, you know, super emotional. Others aren't. And sometimes, yes, spiritual things can create emotion, but the two don't always go hand in hand. And I remember this, you know, even for us as a church years ago at our old building, we used to have, you know, tissue boxes like every row. And at one point we just didn't have them. We ran out or something. I didn't really feel compelled, like, we maybe because I'm just not super emotional. Like, do we really need tissues? And one of the gals, one of the older gals, well, we're out of tissues. We need tissues. I'm like, well, why? I mean, they conveniently make little packets of tissues. Like, if you really need tissues, like, people that need tissues can kind of bring them. Well, sometimes it's emotional. I'm like, but does it have to be emotional? Like, I don't want to poo-poo that either, but sometimes it's okay. Either way, what I'm saying with these people, they're clearly emotional. They lifted up their voices and wept. That's emotion. Having said that, as is evidenced in the coming pages, there's little for true repentance. Again, if you're a note taker, just a couple of random kind of passages this evening. Over in the Old Testament prophet, the book of Joel, you can write these both down, write down both of these passages. This is Joel 2 and verse 13, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10.
Joel 2:13 and 2 Corinthians 7:10. Joel 2:13 says this: "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Verse 12 of that passage, Joel 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments." The rending of the garments would have been this, you know, dramatic thing, like, "I've done something," just they ripped their clothes, this big show of emotion. He's like, "I'm not interested in the show of emotion. I'm not interested in the outward expression if it's only that." Don't miss verse 12 of Joel 2. "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Like, there should be this breaking that happens when I recognize that I'm wrong in my repentance. But if it's only that, if it's only this outward display and your heart isn't ripped, then we're missing something. And I mentioned 2 Corinthians 7 because that's very much along the same lines. And I think we've probably all experienced this kind of thing at some point in our lives too. Paul says to his friends there in 2 Corinth, just kidding, I just want to see you're with me here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And notice again, verse 9 of the context there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Why? Again, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And it would seem to be that these folks here in Israel's history, hearing from the angel of the Lord, had only gone to that place. And well, that's a tough judgment in verse 4. Sure. Like, that's a tough thing to say, Jeremy, that they're super emotional and that's it. It would be kind of judgy, no pun intended, for me to say that here at that point. But you keep reading and you find out that apparently they were not really interested in any kind of change. So verse 7, the people, again, a little bit more recap. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." That would have been the elders of that coming generation. "Now Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash." And verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Sheesh! How's that for happy reading, right? I mean, this is, the recap is this: good, bad, indifferent, good, bad, or ugly. Like, well, Joshua and his whole crew, they did well. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago when Pastor Josh taught on Joshua chapter 24, it's like, that was actually really great. Like, that generation, I always read that at the end of Joshua and like, well, la-di-da, the good these guys got it, but it amounted to nothing. But at the same time, that generation got it right. They did well. It's again, though, this terrible contrast. That generation got it right. However, albeit, nonetheless, they apparently did not pass it along to subsequent generations. Because verse 10 is rough. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," when they died, "another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord." I mean, if it's not, they didn't know the work which he had done. They had never passed along, "This is what God did for us." That's tough, but they didn't know him. Yikes. So Paul talks to Timothy about this thing, training up other capable spiritual leaders who will train up other capable spiritual leaders who will do the same thing. Now, it's just kind of a note here, but it's worth the mention. You know, this has been in our bulletin for some time. We love children's ministry, and we'd love to have more help with children's ministry. Even on Wednesday nights, you know, right now in our history of our church, we don't have children's ministry available, but our emphasis at Calvary Chapel is always the Bible. And so we're hoping that we can give as much Bible as humanly possible to as many of our kids as possible. And, you know, quite frankly, even on Sundays, yeah, we're fine. You know, we have enough teachers technically, but we could always use help. And that's an interesting thing. It's like every church I've ever visited or attended or whatever, you hear that announcement often enough. You know, I got saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck was my first pastor, and it was the weirdest thing. It was a church of, I don't know, at that time, something like 12,000 people. Like, big church. I would think a church of 12,000 people would have some unique problems in itself, you know, but sorry. Pastor Chuck, from time to time on Sunday mornings, would announce from his pulpit, we could use some help, you know, here at Calvary Chapel with children's ministry. It'd be glorious if you would help with, and you learned so much from teaching the children. And he asked for help. Interesting. Whatever happened with this generation, we know what they did not do. They didn't seem to pass along that information about the Lord. From here, again, we're going to see kind of a theme, a pattern, which we're going to find throughout the book of Judges. And I'd like you, as we kind of read through this fairly quickly, watch the verbs. Just kind of focus in your attention on the verbs, and this is going to tell you a lot. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil. This is what they did. There's the action. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served, that's an important verb, they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, the Lord God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods or other Elohim from among the Elohim of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Notice verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtoreths. Well, that's a terrible laundry list in itself. They did evil. They served these other things. They forsook the true and living God. They followed these other things. And it's almost, notice the decline of all this. And then they bowed down to these things. It wasn't just, yeah, I'm not really following the Lord so much anymore. It's now they're serving, they're following these other things, giving themselves. Am I being too dramatic? I don't think so. If you're serving something else, if you're bowing down to something else, you are giving yourself over to all of these things. And what's crazy to me, again, this is so applicable, isn't it? It's just a couple of steps, and like, man, that person walked away from the Lord. They forsook the Lord, and they're now following, bowing down to, and serving anything else. Like, all of this is in the complete wrong direction. It should read, they forsook the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt, and they bowed down to Him. But you don't read it that way. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Is that cruel of the Lord? I don't think so. He gave them into the hands of the people whose gods they had chosen for themselves. I come back to this a lot, and I probably mention it from this pulpit quite a bit, but it's Romans chapter 1 stuff, isn't it? He gave them over. You want this? You don't want to have anything to do with me? Then have it. Have it in abundance. And He gives them in abundance what their hearts are demanding. We've forsaken you. We want this. Then have it. Then serve, if you're going to serve them, then serve them and see how it goes for you. He gives in His mercy us what we want, and He gives in His judgment what we want. There's a sense of the Lord didn't really have to do anything further to them. He just gives them to the people. He gives them to the enemy. This is interesting. You know, it's like He, great earthquake, swallowed them up. Nope. You want to follow those people? You want to follow their gods? Then follow them. Have them. Be with them and let them oppress you how they're going to oppress you. And remember, this is not like some terrible ethnic thing. The reason the people of the land were to be judged was because of their sin, because of their sins, and because of their sinful ways. That's why that the Lord brought Joshua and that generation in there to deal with them in the first place. He had given them 400 years when they were in Egypt to time to repent, but they repented not. And so instead of following the Lord, serving Him, bowing down to Him, the people of Israel are now embracing and adopting the sinful ways of the people who were to be under judgment in the first place. What else should they have expected? And yet there's still mercy, because here's a wonderful nevertheless. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Oh, Lord, thank you, there's mercy. Blown it, it's over, it's done. Nevertheless, the Lord. Verse 17, yet, I'm like, oh my goodness. Yet the Lord's gracious and merciful, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot, or some of your translations might literally say, they prostituted themselves with other gods. They, again, verbs, they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. They got off track here pretty quickly. And now the Lord, here's where the pattern really develops, verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Remember that refrain from Egypt all those decades before this, all the generations before this. They cried out from their oppression. And the Lord had pity, and the Lord sent Moses and delivered them. Now they are in the land, but still oppressed. And then the next part of the pattern, verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, other Elohim, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. That's the next chunks of the pattern. This is a wash, rinse, repeat kind of thing. And then this, and this really interests me, verse 20. And then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Why? Verse 22. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua, like at that time in Joshua's day. Wait, tests? Lord's testing? For what? Why? Let's say it. Theology matters. God is omniscient, which means what? You guys are theologians. All-knowing. He knows everything. He's the knower of all things knowable and then some. Okay, so if he knows, then why the test? Or for whom is the test distributed? Who is this? It's provided to them and given to whom? It's not for the Lord. It's not the Lord, again, in heaven going, I'm curious. I really don't know how they're going to handle this, so I'm going to just throw them this little monkey wrench in the mix. I gather the angels around. Let's check it out for a while. I don't know what's going to happen. That's not how it works. He knows. So the test would be, well, for them. The test, so often, for us. How am I going to handle these things? How am I going to be when the going gets tough, or where there's things that I don't understand, or when there's great difficulties? This is a side note. And you guys okay for tonight? We might have time to race through chapter 3. I don't want to race through chapter 3, but we'll do a little chunk of chapter 3. Jot this down for you note takers. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is where you find the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus, of course, wanted to feed the 5,000. Wanted to feed the 5,000 and said, hey, go ahead and feed the 5,000. Like, well, Lord, if we worked all year kind of thing, if we worked half the year, we wouldn't have enough, even so they could all have just a little, like a little snack. Like if you've ever flown on an airplane, they give you that little pack of pretzels. Like we wouldn't have enough for that, right? And you find there in the Gospel of John, in that well-worn passage, it says that Jesus said this, testing them, comma, for he himself knew what he would do. It wasn't him going, I have no idea what's about to happen. Let's just give it a go and I don't know. If it works, it works. Great. It's him. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know what I'm going to do, but I'd like to bring you guys in on this as well. I'd like for you to see, really the test is this. The test is for them. The test is for us. Will they, will we, in faith, what? Obey. Well, I don't understand this. Obey. And will they, will we, in obedience, trust? Again, the great difficulties, great challenges, great questions in life. These are for our growth. They're for our maturity, for our development. God already knows, and we need to be okay with the testing, and because we actually need the tests to reveal in us what is true of us. Like I drink coffee, I don't drink tea. My girls love tea. I do not like this stuff, but someone asked this question, I heard this years ago. How do you reveal the contents of tea bags? You place them in hot water, and then you let them steep for a little bit. And that's where the content of what's inside that is really exposed. I don't like the hot water. I don't like the difficulties. Well, that's when you really see what's inside of you. Going through a hard time. Praise the Lord. I'm going through a hard time. I hate this. And maybe you can genuinely hate the hard time, but you can, in obedient faith, say, but I know God is doing something. I have no idea what. I have no idea how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to allow praise first. I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to obey Him, even if and even when this makes no sense whatsoever. In times of testing, and really this is the thing, in times of testing, we often simply need to keep reading. That's why I was wanting to get into chapter 3. Just a few verses here. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left. Why? That He might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that generation, or so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left. Why? That He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Which means what? The answer to the test is that they might learn, they might be prepared, they might be equipped, they might be trained. You remember this when they came out of Egypt. Why did they go the just crazy long way? Because if we go the short way, there's enemies there, and they were not yet ready for war. You're not ready for it. So we need to actually take the long way, because if we just go head on to it, you're not ready for that. You're not ready for this, so we need a little bit more training experience. Ooh, and what's the problem with experience? There's no way around it. It takes time. If you've gained experience in 2 weeks, you're only prepared for so much. Experience that takes 2 years or 20 years, you're prepared for quite a bit more. They didn't know anything about war, so actually I need to allow this in your life, this difficulty, this testing. It's going to provide some further information as to how we're going to handle these things. And oh, by the way, I mentioned this in chapter 1, and we'll stop here. But back in chapter 1, remember verse 19, this dilemma I had? The Lord was with them, but they could not drive out the inhabitants, those guys with the iron chariots. I wonder if this answers that question a little bit. Like the Lord's saying, no, I'm going to actually allow some of this because you need it to be trained. Lord, I just want all the enemy, I want all the difficulties, everything just to go away. I want to live a butterflies and lollipops, carefree life, and just like, that's not what I planned for you. There's actually still some battles. Heaven is when we deal with glory. There's no, you know this, right? Your theology should also tell you there's no battles in heaven. It's, get ready, guys, because we're going to heaven. Like, no, that's it's rest and that eternally, but in the here and now, it's not meant to be flowers and lollipops and butterflies and carefree. It's actually, there's battles, and those things are good for us. Yeah, but it's hard. It's good for you. And this generation, after the death of Joshua and those who had fought for the land, this generation is a generation after that generation, after the death of Joshua, after those who had fought for land. Those guys are all gone. This generation needed the preparation as well. Thus, they needed, whether they liked it or not, and whether I like it or not, whether you like it or not, tests like this from the Lord are good for us. Why? John chapter 6. This he said, testing them, for he himself knew what he would do. In your obedience, have faith, and in your faith, obey. Let's trust that he knows what he's doing. Even the terribly difficult things in life are good for us. Why? Because he is still God, he is still good, and he's still good at what he does. We'll pick it up in verse 4, whatever, the 5, next week. Thanks for coming, you guys. God bless you. Have a great night. See you Sunday.